The life of the flesh is in the blood. Today I hope to take you on a bit of a tour of Hebrews chapter 9 and maybe a few other verses. I won't be extremely detailed. There's just too much here. And the subject matter of the blood of Christ runs throughout the Bible. It has been said that if you cut the Bible anywhere, it will bleed the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think that's an appropriate statement. But first, I want to just satisfy your intellectual curiosity with some facts about the blood. And I found these to be pretty fascinating. First, blood is about 7% of the weight of the human body. And there is approximately 1.35 gallons. I'm sorry I didn't convert that into cc's or something that you'd be better to understand, but I think you get the picture. So not a great lot of it, actually, in the body. Blood is about 45% of cells, 55% of plasma, of which all of it together is 83% water. A newborn baby has just about one cup of blood in his body. Isn't that fascinating? Such a small amount for such a small little person. A drop of blood contains about 250 million cells. Again, quite interesting. The capillaries in your body are so small that it takes 10 to equal the width of a human hair. And blood in the body travels a total of 12,000 miles a day. That's just fascinating. Who knew? Four times the width of the United States from New York to Los Angeles. So that's how much the blood moves in your body. Your body has 60 million miles or 100,000 kilometers of blood vessels, enough to circle the earth 2.5 times. And the blood passes through each of your kidneys 400 times per day. And this one, I think, will take you all by surprise. There is approximately 0.2 milligrams of gold in your blood. Gongsi fa chai. Some of us thought we were worthless. Not really, you know. We were created in the image of God, and that's where our worth comes from. But that's interesting. Normal blood sugar is about a teaspoon in your entire body. And one pint of donated blood can typically save 3 lives. Now, some people need more than others, so on average, 1 pint of blood. So is blood donation popular here in China? I think some cultures kind of shy away from that, and others aggressively endorse that. I did read in my studies that one man who had a very specific antigen was operated on when he was 13 years old. And he required 13 liters of blood. So he evidently was bleeding profusely. But he committed that if he survived that operation, that he would donate blood for the rest of his life. And he donated more than 1,000 times from the time he was 18 till the time of his passing, saving approximately 200,000 people in the process because of that particular antigen. Another fascinating development. The U.S. presidential limousine features, among other things, a blood bank of the president's blood in the trunk in case, you know, the worst thing should happen. So I found all of those quite intriguing and hope to satisfy your intellectual curiosity. Now, I ask you here, what do you see? Look at the picture closely. I don't know if this thing has a pointer or not, but if you look at the picture, you're going to see one of two things. Somebody tell me, what do you see? Yeah, famous one. So you know, it's an old lady. Most people see that, and you can see the rather prominent nose and the eye that's set back, and you see the mouth, the lipstick. And but you know what? Actually, if you look closely, it's a young lady with her head slightly turned. And you're looking at one eye, and the other eye is on the other side. And the red lips are actually a necklace. Do you see it? Yeah, pretty interesting, huh? Okay, let's try it one more time. What do you see? Okay, some of you I can tell have done this before, all right? So you either see a rabbit or a duck, or perhaps alternatively, you see both, okay? So what is the point? The point is that your perspective really matters. How you see things really matters. My hope today is that as we conclude the service, that you will see the matter of the blood of Christ differently. This is often called a paradigm shift, what we see here and how it radically changes. Not that one, the previous slides. But before we proceed any further, I'd just like to offer a prayer. So will you pray with me, please? Father, I just want to lift up our friends Roy and Lena, who are burdened because of a surgery and a mass in his liver. And so, Lord, we pray that the surgery on the 20th, just a couple of days now, will be successful. Lord, I pray that you'll give them peace as they face this difficult circumstance. And now, today, Father, I pray that you would help me to love the people in front of you just as you love them. Don't let me get distracted by their presence, but rather let me live for you and to see only your presence. I want to be faithful to your word and your heart above all else. Lord, help us to realize that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags compared to your holiness and your character. Lord, I don't simply desire to be a notable character, but rather to reflect your character in humility and in service. Help me to see and to preach to an audience of one. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't claim to be an expert on a lot of things of the Bible. One of the most difficult aspects for me to understand is how God does certain things. But I am more certain of a few things regarding what God does. So the how a little difficult, the what a little more clear. And so I'm going to try to walk you through some of what God does today with respect to the shed blood of Christ and the offering and the Old Testament temple sacrifice. Now, it's going to be a high-level view. I'm not going to go into all the types and foreshadowings that are in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Suffice it to say that Hebrews 9 is closely aligned with Leviticus 16 and 17 and many other prophecies of Scripture. So, I'm going to leave the deeper things of God, some of the mysteries of God, to those who are much smarter than myself, like Peter and Arnold and Gideon, who I think are fantastic men of God and have a passion to serve our Lord. I want to share with you a story, going back to this issue of the paradigm. There was a rather elegant, refined lady who was taking the train home. And she just wanted to rest after a very exhilarating yet tiring day of shopping. And she took her seat on the train and just kind of laid her head back and was just thinking and kind of had her eyes closed. And at the very next stop, a man got on the train with two small children. Not infants, but maybe even above toddlers. What comes after toddlers? I don't remember. It's been so long. But these kids were, you know, like 8 to 12 or something like that. And as they continued on their journey, the kids got more and more rowdy. They were full of energy and excitement. And this lady began to get annoyed because she was thinking to herself, why doesn't this man make his kids behave? They're running around, they're loud, they're bothering everybody, not just me. And the more she thought about it, the more her anger started increasing, almost to the point where she felt like she had to say something. But she She held her tongue until one of the kids came over and started crawling on her, you know, or, you know, invading her space. And she finally blurted out, "Sir, why don't you control your children?" He had been resting with his hands in his head, his head in his hands. And he started to realize what was going on, and he said, "Oh, I do apologize." He said, "Normally they're very good, and I'm a much more attentive father. We've just left the hospital, and their mother has just died. And I was caught up in my own emotions and didn't realize that they were out of control. So, again, my apologies." Well, that lady felt so small. That's a good example of a paradigm shift. When you see something one way, and you get a little additional information or insight, and you see something a different way. And so that's really what we want to talk about today is how we see the blood of Christ. Title of the sermon is "There's Power in the Blood," but there's so much more. And we'll go over some of that in just a moment. First of all, the book of Hebrews is actually a very complex book, but the central focus of the book is the superiority of Christ and the new covenant and the priesthood of Christ being superior to the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament and temple sacrifice and temple worship. Now, we're right here in chapter 9 and a little bit of chapter 10 where we're talking about the ministry of Christ, but really it's the ministry that shows that the sacrifice of Christ is a better sacrifice compared to that of the Old Testament. And so it was written roughly around 64 to 68 A.D. Most people think the Apostle Paul is the author. There are some dissenters to that opinion. But we can see that throughout the entire book, it speaks to the superiority of the new covenant. And so let's just take a look in a few earlier chapters in chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, and chapter 7. It talks about Melchizedek, who was the king and high priest of Jerusalem at the time. And Melchizedek had a special ministry to Abraham. And he actually received a tithe on behalf of God from Abraham because of his role as the high priest. If Melchizedek can be God's chosen priest, how much more can God's son, Jesus Christ, be our great high priest? I think the answer to that's rather obvious. If you just look at chapter 9 itself, though, it goes through the old sanctuary and its rituals from verses 1 through 10, and then talks about the blood of Christ from 11 through verse 14. The mediator of the new covenant is found in verses 15 through 22, where Christ actually fulfills the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and initiates a new covenant through his blood. And we see in verse 23 through 28, the perfect sacrifice. The shedding of Jesus' blood was sufficient for all time to satisfy God's character and holiness. And so this priest had his service in the tabernacle. Jesus is our new priest, and he's needed because the Aaronic priesthood could not bring perfection to the people that it represented. His right to this office depends on his indestructible, sinless life and not on his human ancestry. And all these are taken from chapter 7 here. Chapter 7 and chapter 9. His ordination was by the sworn testimony of God, verses 20 through 22. And his priesthood is eternal. And so the effect of his work is perfect and complete and eternal. Verses 23 through 25. His personal holiness means he has no sins of his own. So he can first cleanse, or doesn't require a cleansing before he cleanses our sins. So he is a perfect high priest. He serves not in the sanctuary in Jerusalem, but in the actual presence of God in heaven, and that's in verse 11. He's the only high priest who has set down having truly finished the work that God set out for him to do, and he's seated at the right hand of God on the throne. The high priest of the Old Testament never finished his work. You know, he sacrificed once a year, and he had to do it continuously, and he did so until he died. Christ, when he finished his work, when he shed his blood on the cross, in the beating before, in the garden before, he shed his blood for our remission of sins, and he was finished. You know, the first occasion that we see of blood in the Bible are when Adam and Eve need to be covered because of their sin. And they had sown fig leaves together, but God killed an animal and shed his blood to create a fur clothing for them. And then the second time we see the blood is when he pronounces the curse as he casts them out of Eden. And it says that the Son of Man, really Jesus here, that Satan will bruise his heel. And what is a bruise but the shedding of blood internally? So we see that the blood has been God's design and purpose for man's redemption from the very beginning, from the very beginning of time. And then on Calvary's cross, his last words were, "It is finished. The work is complete. I've given my blood. I've secured man's salvation. I have secured his access to heaven, both now in the form of prayer and in the future for his eternal residence." And so he sat down at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven. The superior tabernacle Jesus entered to was heaven itself. The first tabernacle effectively was out of bounds. You know, there was an outer court for the Gentiles, there was an inner court for the Jews, and then I've got a couple of pictures I want to show you of what the temple looked like. But not just anybody could go into the temple, and certainly not the further in you went, the more limited it became. But it all represents a picture of the work of Christ and what he did by gaining entrance into the Holy of Holies. The first tabernacle was man-made and physical, but where Christ entered, he entered into the real place, which was not created by man, but created by God and was eternal, and that is heaven itself. So here's an example or a picture of the tabernacle as it was given to Abraham and how they exercised it. And you can see the building at the back. In the front center on the lower right, you have an altar where they did the burnt offering, and they took the blood from the animal that was killed, and they carried it into the temple, and then onto, in the very back there, I think it's number 3 perhaps. No, number 3 is the veil, and number 4 is the altar of incense, and then you have the holy place, and ultimately the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting to note, in the Ark of the Covenant, there were two stone tablets from Moses, and there was the budding rod of Aaron, and there was a jar containing manna from heaven. Now, eventually, the jar of manna and the budding rod of Aaron got displaced or lost somewhere in 1 Kings and was no longer there later on. But that's the original. You can see in the upper right, it's about half the size of an American football field. So it gives you some idea of the scope, and then there's a little schematic of the actual temple design. So that was later replaced by Solomon's temple and a series of other temples are in the past and future history of the temple and the Temple Mount. And so this was, I wish I had the pointer. You can see up here the curtain is number 4, I believe it is. And then you see the Ark of the Covenant and the altar, number 3. This whole area in the back being separated by a curtain is the Holy of Holies. This is the place that the high priest could only enter once a year to atone for the sins of the people. And we'll go on quickly. This is what it may have looked like in the Old Testament times. But there were some things in the temple that were interesting. There was the menorah or the candle. There was the table of the showbread. There was another offering table. There was a basin you can see in the lower picture for washing, ritual washing, and then the altar of burnt offerings. This back part of it's called the Holy of Holies. Perhaps this slide should have been in front of the other. But here's just a rough representation of the Ark of the Covenant where the veritable presence of God rested on and in the temple. And it was in this Ark of the Covenant, behind the most holy place, behind the veil, that the priest entered once a year. And he even had a bells on his robe, and he had a rope tied in there in the event that he should die while he was making an atoning sacrifice for himself and for the nation. He could be drug out so no one else would have to go in. No one else was permitted in. So God is very precise in his ritual. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And you weren't supposed to mess up on keeping the rituals exactly as they were given by him. And so that became a real focus, the ritual, rather than the reality of what the ritual represented. They wanted to get it right. And we're often guilty of doing the same thing. So on that Day of Atonement, the priest had some duties. As I've said before, he could only enter once per year. And his job was to sprinkle the blood from the burnt offering on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. There was a ridge on the top of the ark that I suppose contained the blood. Some pictures show a little bowl or something that was sitting up there to hold the blood, but certainly the ridge did. If you take a big animal and you slay it, there's a lot of blood. I don't know how much blood they used. I think that would be pure conjecture. But he did sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And on that Day of Atonement, he had to go in twice. The first time he went in for himself, for his own sin, and he made an offering of a bull. And the second time he went in, he made an offering of a goat. And that was for the sins of the people. But he had two goats. And the second goat was not slain. His blood was not sacrificed. The second goat was called the scapegoat. You've heard that phrase, I think. And so he turned it out into the wilderness as a type of Christ being our scapegoat. He was dead, and yet he lives. And so we're forgiven of our sins. And the Day of Atonement had some blood sacrifices. The first was the bull, again, the offering for the priest. The first goat was an offering for the sins of the people, for Israel. And then the scapegoat was the second goat, and here's just a picture of how that works. You see the yellow goat being bled or sacrificed, and then his blood being put on the mercy seat, and the other goat, number 5 and 6, is turned out into the wilderness. So just a visual representation of the lamb. The old covenant of sin offerings and sacrifices involved obviously the blood of animals from verse 12, which make only an outward cleansing, an appearance of cleansing, symbolic cleansing, if you will, sufficient for the earthly but not for the heavenly tabernacle. This was, again, all ritual. It was impossible to make man perfect or to remove sin. They were simply a reminder of what sin is and what sin does. The second part of it is a new and once for all sacrifice, and that is Jesus by shedding his own blood. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins in verse 22, chapter 9. And he offered his own life, he offered his body, and he did so once for all, whereas the Old Testament priest had to go in and continuously make sacrifices. Christ's blood was sufficiently different from the priesthood. And it was God who said that it was his blood that would be required for our salvation, but only once. There's an interesting verse in chapter 10 which talks about if we continue to sin, I believe it's verse 26, willfully, after we've come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Some of our friends teach that that is actually a point that enforces the idea that you can lose your salvation. I think it means something different. I think it means that Christ has died once for all time, to pay the sin debt. If we come to the knowledge of the truth and then reject that or walk away from it, he's not dying a second time for new forgiveness. Okay? It's once for all. And I think that's the real heart of the meaning of that particular scripture. So we get eternal redemption. Here's maybe a philosophical, semantic, or just a logical question. If eternal life ever stops, ever, is it eternal? One would think probably not. So when Christ has forgiven you of your sins through the shedding of his blood, you inherit eternal life. You inherit the character and nature of God. And when you do, then you never have to be accountable for your sin with respect to God's view ever again. And that's why some people use the phrase once saved, always saved. I don't particularly like it, but I think it is descriptive in that salvation is a work of God. It is not a work of man. If it is a work of God and not of man, then men cannot take that which God has given him. I think that probably makes sense to many of you. I'm not sure what happened there. Okay. So it also cleanses our conscience in verse 14. It removes the inner guilt of sin. We'll come back to that in a moment. And it sets us free from sins, singular, plural rather. And we see in Scripture two frequently used words. We see sins as the individual acts of rebellion that are in violation of God's law and God's character. And then we see sin as a principle that works in us that causes us to continue to commit sins and disobedience. And God has made provision for both. I'm actually going to share with you again in March on John 3:16. I don't know if it's another holiday or not. I thank you all for being here today and hope God blesses your heart. But so we're free not only from the individual sins that we commit, but also from sin as a principle. Do we as Christians, because of the shed blood of Christ, have to live in slavery to sin? I think the answer to that is no. But how do we appropriate the faith to live above that? There is in theology what we call a positional aspect to our relationship with God, and there is a practical aspect in our relationship to God. And so somehow or another, we have to find a way to marry those together through the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life that God is pleased with, the life that satisfies him. So he also makes us holy, and he makes us perfect forever in these other select verses from chapter 10. So the first thing I want to look at today, and I'll try to be quick, is the primacy of the blood. There's about six or seven P words here that may help you remember this. But the primacy of the blood is primarily for God. It's not primarily for us. You remember at the Passover, he asked them, as the judgment was being passed over Egypt, he asked them to take the blood of the lamb and wipe the doorposts, I guess those are the horizontal members, and the lintel, which I guess is the top mantle. We have an architect sitting here, so you can tell me if those are proper terms or I got it right. What's interesting, he didn't say anything about wiping the floor. You know, why didn't he? I think he didn't want mankind walking on the blood. If you see that in verse 10, chapter 10, verses 26 or so, it talks about trodding underfoot the blood of the Son of Man. And that is bad news if you're guilty of doing that. It's disregarding the sacrifice of Christ. And so when God saw the blood, where were the people? They were inside the house. They were eating the meat from the sacrifice. They didn't get to see the blood on the outside. The blood that he asked them to put on the doorpost and lintel was for him to see so that he would know these people are covered or protected, and when he saw the blood, he would pass over them. Very descriptive of the work of Christ in the New Testament in his sacrifice. It's again why the ultimate judgment and damnation of rejecting Christ means death. Just like it did in Egypt, it's a spiritual death. And so if you want spiritual life, you have to have the blood applied to your life and your account. So the blood is primarily for God. And here's an important thing, I believe. God is satisfied with the blood of Christ for our atonement. Do you know there are all kinds of religions who teach different ways to try to reach heaven, to appease God, and so they ultimately do a lot of works and rituals and things of that sort. But none of that pleases God. You know, even as Christians, we try to please God by keeping a certain list of dues that we have. They may be formalized in the form of rituals or church, what is the term the Catholic brothers use? Sacraments. Might be in the form of sacraments or rituals. And we try to keep those. And we think if we keep those good enough, just like the Old Testament practice of the priesthood and the offerings, if we do that just right enough, God will be pleased with us. We really do live like that. And so God said that he would be satisfied with the blood and he would pass over you. And so because God is God, he gets to say and dictate what the requirements are to have a relationship with him. You know, I'm an observer of human nature. And I've thought many, many times about the relationship between two entities. And I've thought to myself, who really is in control of the relationship? Now, this is human wisdom, and it's Jeff-ology, so it could be wrong. But the answer to that question, I've struggled with it many times from the time I was in school, and later Bible college, and then in employment, and then a father. First I was a son. Who leads in any given relationship? The answer is ultimately the one who needs the other the least. The person that's in the power equation. You might find an exception to that. I've shared this with people for the last 30 years, mostly in a secular environment. So if you find the exception to that, I'd love to hear it. But God needs us a lot less than we need him, and so God dictates the terms of the relationship. Our parents need us a lot less than we need them. My batteries have come out. Our parents dictate the terms of the relationship. They tell us what is right. How about husband and wife? Boy, that's an interesting one. Who needs the other the least? Usually that person is in the power position. And when it comes to intimacy and closeness of the relationship, fellowship, whether it's with God or man or husband and wife, usually the one that's calling the shots is the one who has the lesser need. And so that's why so many men grovel you get the picture. How about employer-employee? The employer typically dictates the terms under which the employee works. He's in the power position because he doesn't need an individual employee. He can always go and hire another. So you kind of get the picture. God gets to determine what satisfies his holy character and his righteousness for justice. His character is his desire to have justice. And so mankind is universally condemned so they can universally be saved through the shed blood of Christ. So God is satisfied with the blood. And the blood guarantees our access into heaven. Just as Christ, our high priest, walked into the Holy of Holies in heaven and presented the blood to God. That's all the types of the Old Testament and what he actually did in his death on the cross. When he presented that, It guaranteed our access into heaven. A lot of us, when we pray, we don't feel like praying. It's an interesting word. We don't feel like praying because we're living in the flesh. Flesh doesn't like to pray. Spirit loves to pray. That's why he says, you know, pray without ceasing. If you live in the Spirit, you can do that. If you live in the flesh, you can't do that. By the way, you can't please God if you live in the flesh. The flesh is condemned. The only way you can please God is by living in the Spirit. And ultimately, the only thing that pleases God is Jesus. Jesus was perfect. Jesus satisfies God's need for holiness and righteousness. We do not. But an interesting thing happens when we get saved, when we are born again. God's Holy Spirit comes into us and dwells us, and he gives us the character of Christ. He gives us the blood of Christ to cover our sins. When we pray, sometimes we're bringing our sin to God in confession, and we have a sense of guilt. And we want to do just what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We want to run. We want to hide. We want to cover things up. We don't want to come clean. We don't want to be exposed. It's natural for the natural man. It's natural for the Christian who lives in the flesh, the carnal Christian. It's not natural for the Christian that lives in the Spirit. The Spirit of God residing in you wants to pray, wants to have intimacy with God. The problem is we're still here on earth and we still have this sin principle that's at work within us that tries to foil our attempts at intimacy and closeness with God, walking in fellowship with God. Interesting thing to note is when you're walking in the Spirit, you don't commit sin. I know that sounds radical, but if you look at 1 John, I think you can probably come to that term. I think in point of fact, what happens is as we're walking in the Spirit, in vital union with Christ, when we do sin, when we do miss the mark or willfully do something outside the law of God, it's at that point that we lose this closeness and intimacy with God, not the relationship, the intimacy. And we're back in the flesh and we're walking in the flesh. And you know, I've said this before from this stage, from this pulpit, it doesn't matter what kind of flesh you have. Beautiful flesh, fat flesh, old flesh, new flesh, intelligent flesh, charismatic flesh, it's all flesh. God is not pleased. You know, you can be intelligent, you can be rich, you can be benevolent. We had a number of years ago a massive musical thing by a lot of the secular artists called Farm Aid. I'm going back a ways, probably the 1980s, where they were trying to help the American farmer. And a lot of people talked about how benevolent and how good that was for them to do that, how noble and how decent. Well, if God says our righteousness is as a filthy rag, what do you think he thinks about something like that? An offering from people that's kind of like the offering of Cain. It's the effects of their own work and labor. So God rejects all of that. He's only pleased with his Son. And as we live in surrender to the Spirit of God and walk in obedience, because the Spirit of God resides in us, we can have the victory. I have to hurry on. Finally, the primacy of the blood. The blood gives us the ability to overcome the accuser, Satan, both in the here and now and in eternity. And I'll try to demonstrate that a little later. The second P is the preciousness of the blood. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, which we would consider quite valuable and quite important, not to God, but we were ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, like that of a lamb without a spot or blemish, which again was the Old Testament reference of one of the offerings. It's clear then, says Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that the blood was ever precious in God's sight, and that probably is not quite right, so should it ever be even in our own lives. We ought to take God's view of the blood. Remember when I said God is satisfied with the blood? Sometimes we're not satisfied with the blood. We don't think, for instance, that we can be forgiven and made right with God and walk in fellowship just due to the blood. It goes back to those rituals and sacraments and the self-effort of humanity to try to please God through our own effort. And so we need to take God's view on the blood. The Passover provision, we talked about this briefly, Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be given as a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I want to thank the group today for singing that particular song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. They lose the dark sins. They lose the moral sins. They lose every sin, past, present, and future, because of the shed blood of Christ. He passes over. 1 Corinthians 5:6-7, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little sin, this is the picture, a little sin affects the whole loaf or lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new loaf or a lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why are we unleavened? Why is sin removed from our life? Because Christ is the Passover lamb that has sacrificed his blood for us. We're purchased by the blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If we were bought with a price, what price was that? It was Christ's blood shed on Calvary's cross. In a few weeks, I'll be speaking to you about John 3:16. Do you know nowhere in the Bible does it say the cross gives you your salvation? It's certainly part of God's plan. What guarantees your salvation? What buys you from the slave market of sin? It's the shed blood of Christ. And Christ, God paid for us through the shed blood of Christ. If God paid for us, I don't think you can lose your salvation. You can live like it, but positionally, once you become a Christian, once you accept the sacrifice of Christ in your life, and that's a whole theological discussion, I know, but once that event takes place and the blood is applied in your life on your account, God passes over you. And so he says, glorify God in your body. In your flesh, glorify God. I submit to you, the only way that you can do that is to live in the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, we've looked at this before, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the price for us to have a relationship with God. So there is a place on Golgotha, on the crucifixion. There is a place and a purpose for the cross. There is a place and a purpose for the blood. The blood redeems us. The blood makes us right with God. The cross keeps us right with God. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. So the next one is the purification by the blood, or the purging to get it out, to remove any of the dross or that which is worthless in our lives. Kind of goes back to the idea of sin, uncleanness, the leaven in the loaf of bread. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve a living God? This dead works, again, is the work of the flesh, the rituals, the sacraments. And I'm not just taking a shot at the sacraments. You can take those sincerely, right? And they kind of like the Old Testament form of worship. They do have some value, but in and of themselves, they do not provide you with salvation. So chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay? What this is saying is that we have access to God in our conscience. That conscience which is defiled by sin is never the basis to approach God in prayer. There is no confidence that we should have in the flesh whatsoever. The confidence that we have for our access to heaven, whether it's through prayer or through our eternal destiny, is on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. So you get entrance into heaven. God hears and answers your prayers because of the shed blood of Christ. Did you know in Proverbs, I believe it is, the scripture says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isn't that a curious verse? Somebody that has not accepted Christ, somebody that is living in rebellion or open rebellion in defiance of God, even his prayer is an abomination. I go back to the Farm Aid concerts of the 1980s in the U.S., where they were trying to save the small farmer from the corporate farms that were buying up everything. Very noble from a humanly standpoint. Is it something that merited God's favor and attention? I don't think it pleased him necessarily. Okay, you did some good works and you probably helped some people. They probably helped more people that were putting on the concert and the venues than they helped actual farmers, but that's another point. So we have access to God because the blood purifies us, and we can approach God with a clear conscience. If you approach God on any other basis, your conscience may not be clear. So I can pray to God, I can enter the throne room of God through my prayers, not because of my merit, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done by shedding his blood. There's power in the blood. If we walk in the light, 1 John 7 says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, these are the individual acts of obedience. You see sin and sins here. This is the individual acts of obedience, or disobedience rather, that require us to confess, to maintain intimacy with God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, our access is through the blood of Christ. Last, the permanence of the blood. This should say Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I think through verse 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren, that's Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that gets to your conscience and says you're not worthy. You're useless. You blew it. You have sin in your life, so God's not going to approve you. That's his role, to accuse us. Not only here in our conscience, but in heaven he accuses us before the Father. He's been thrown down, who accuses us day and night before our God. Where is Satan? A lot of people think he's in hell. This verse says he's in heaven accusing us before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the very first requirement for overcoming Satan. The blood of the Lamb. And then it says, by the word of their testimony, their faithfulness to the Lord. And they love not their lives even until the death. How do you overcome Satan? The blood of the Lamb is applied to your life. You keep your testimony and your life right before God. And you love not your life until the death. You know, death does not scare me. Some people are very afraid of it. I remember I had one of these paradigm shifts when I was in my 20s living in Memphis, Tennessee. I hadn't thought about the blood a lot, but one night on the news, they showed a picture of a man that had been murdered on the street. They didn't show the body. You knew what they showed, or did you know what they showed that night? It was a big area of blood pooled on the street. And I looked at that and I thought, that's somebody's life. We're just very cavalierly looking at someone who's lost their life. Their blood is on the street. They're now dead. And from that point forward, I never looked at the blood of mankind in quite the same way. You know, the scripture tells us that if we shed man's blood, by man shall our own blood be shed. That's God's justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, so on. But because of the sacrifice of Christ and his blood being shed on Calvary's cross for us, we can have intimacy with God. And last, Hebrews 10:11-13, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. That'll happen when he returns. I want to ask you what your view of the blood is. How much value do you put on the blood? Do you rely on the blood of Christ to maintain your intimacy with God? Or are you relying on your own works, your own deeds? It's a very important question. I hope today that you'll never look at the blood of Christ in the same way. I want to close with this story. A pastor's son had begun dating a lady who had recently committed her life to Christ. She realized what God had done for her, but her past, she was very immoral, very loose. And when the people of the church, the good brothers and sisters, saw this pastor's son dating this woman who had been loose morally, they thought this was well beneath him and his status, and that he should not date her. And they began talking among themselves, and they eventually brought it before the church because they thought this was inappropriate, and it would bring bad testimony on the cause of Christ. And the pastor's son listened to this, and he listened and listened over weeks and months until they called a meeting to try to get him to leave her. And he said to the congregation in his righteous indignation, if she cannot be forgiven by the blood of the Christ for the things which she has done in her past, you should have no confidence that you're forgiven either. And what you're actually doing is you're slandering the value of the blood of Christ to purify her from her sins. It's a very dangerous thing to do. You know, sometimes as Christians, we get proud spiritually. And we kind of think, you know, well, we really are better than that guy or that lady. And I want to tell you, God hates a proudful heart. God wants to live, wants you and me to live in humility, in obedience to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think that is the sermon for today. I've got a lot of illustrations. One of my problems is I always over-prepare. I have so much content, I can't deliver it all. I hope I haven't taken too much of your time. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in humility because there is no righteousness in us. There is no hope aside from what you did on Calvary's cross and shedding your blood and paying the sin debt that we all owe, a debt that we ourselves cannot pay. So, Father, I pray that your presence here today would convict of sin, just as you tell us in the New Testament, Lord, that you would rebuke us where our spirit and attitude is haughty or prideful. Father, I just pray that you'd have glory because of the work that you're doing in hearts and minds right now. And that, Lord, we would have a new view of the value of the blood being applied to our own lives. Lord, help us to have humble and thankful spirits for what you did on Calvary's cross for us. We ask you, dear God, to forgive us of the sins that we do commit from time to time. And we know, we have confidence that you will, because of the work of Christ in shedding his blood on our behalf. These things we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.